Let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 8, verses 12 to 17 on page 944 in the Blue Bibles. Romans 8, starting at verse 12. This part of Paul's letter to the Romans explores Christian living. And last week we talked about how God's Spirit indwells us as Christians. This Spirit of God is the mighty Spirit who brings all of God's work to its completion. It is that Spirit that lives in us, and that is for us a game changer. This morning we explore more about the work of God's Spirit. Please follow along as I read God's Word, Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your word, and we ask that your Spirit would bring it home to our hearts. We pray this by the merits and mediation of your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. As a young kid, I remember going at various times to the local zoo, which for us was in Oakland, California. And going there as quite a young tyke, I don't think I was more than 5 years old. I remember going to the petting zoo, and the petting zoo has an interesting feature. One of the animals there is a seal, and they keep the seal in a sort of doughboy pool, an above-ground pool. And your parents can buy you a little thing of fish, and you can go feed the seal. And so I'm doing this as a little boy. I couldn't even see above the edge of the tank where the seal was. I throw in a fish, and out comes the seal. It comes flippering and barking towards me, and I panic. I throw all the fish into the tank and take off, and that's just what the seal wanted, I think. It goes right back in the tank, and it finishes off the fish. That seal was, at least for me at that age, that was a very pushy animal. It knew what it wanted, and it knew what it was coming for, and it got what it was coming for. The Apostle Paul here in our passage is talking about something that's very pushy too, something very aggressive, in a sinister way. That would be our flesh. We've talked in past weeks about what this term means. Flesh, or body, as Paul calls it in verse 13, means our remaining corruption or our indwelling sinful cravings. And these things get acted out by and large in the body. So flesh is kind of shorthand for remaining sin. This flesh is very pushy. Verse 12 uses the word debtor. And in fact, this is how the flesh tries to make us feel, like we are kind of in debt, or we need to do something. Verse 15 speaks about a spirit of slavery and of a falling back into fear. And this is also characteristic of the flesh. In any given situation, our flesh is telling us, here, you need to get mad. Here, you need to take revenge. Here, you need to lie. You need to lust. You must do this, the flesh tells us, and kind of pushes us around with its cravings. I think my dad was there the day the seal jumped out, and I don't have any memory of him intervening, but I know that dads being dads, if I'd been in any serious danger, he would have scooped me up and taken me out of any, you know, harm's way as I imagined it. The Apostle Paul goes there too this morning. He's talking about the flesh, so pushy, so menacing, but then he talks about our Heavenly Father, who is for us an Abba Father, who provides for us and cares for us and is the real answer to the flesh. So this morning we talk about the flesh and the Father. Of course, we're also talking about the Spirit. So we're talking about how the Spirit enables us to fight the flesh, but also the Spirit enables us to, as I've put it in your outline, find the Father, or in the terms of the passage, cry out to the Father, to really feel inside that He is our Father and to depend on Him. So first then, the flesh and how God's Spirit enables us to put it to death in verses 12, 13, and 14. Last week, we were talking about the new life we receive through Christ. And we saw that this new life, well, it has various aspects to it. This new life we receive from Christ is, for one thing, it is an inner life where, as God opens our eyes to Christ and as the Holy Spirit changes us, we come alive inside. This new life in Christ is also a physical life, because on the day when Christ comes again, He is going to renew our bodies. It's a physical life too. And then it is also called eternal life because it is our destiny to live with our Heavenly Father forever. So it is a new spiritual life, a physical life, and eternal life. This life we receive is also triune, or it comes to us from the Holy Trinity. We talked about this in verses 9 through 11 last week. It is a life that comes to us from Father, Son, and Spirit. The rest of the Scripture agrees with this and fleshes it out a bit. We find, for instance, in John chapter 5, verse 26, that the Father is the fountainhead of life. He has life in Himself. The Son is our mediator, who the Father gives to have life in Himself. And by His death and then His resurrection, He purchases new life for us. And then the Holy Spirit is that member of the Trinity that, in knitting us to Christ, causes us to benefit from or experience this new life. So it is a triune gift. And so as we reflect on these truths, where does that leave us? Because we as Christians receive this wonderful gift of life, which is this kind of multi-level cake, a complex, rich, and wonderful thing. We receive it from the triune God Himself, Father, Son, and Spirit, who loves us so dearly and enlivens us so thoroughly. And yet, our sinful cravings push into the picture. And sin is telling us, in this case, here's what you need to do. In this case, you have to lie. In this case, you have to pay them back. In this case, I mean, if everybody's making fun of this person, then you should too, or you'll look like you're out of it. So in this case, that's what you need to do. So sin is, these cravings are kind of pushing us around, and it's really fear that gives this, the push of sin, its oomph, and we'll talk about that in the second point. But here God tells us that this flesh of ours has no authority over us. So in verse 12 we read, "So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh." Here Paul reminds us once again that we have no obligation to serve the flesh whatever. As he said back in chapter 6, sin shall have no dominion over us. We have, with Christ, died to sin in principle, and we've been raised with Him to newness of life. In what sense are we a debtor to the flesh? We are not. And so this is a great statement here in verse 12. It strengthens us to live to God and to resist the flesh. Why should our flesh make us feel that in any case, in any instance, we would dishonor our God, that we would harm our neighbor? Forget it. It's ludicrous. We won't do it. Verse 12 strengthens our resolve. Verse 13 adds to this with a warning. So here's verse 13. "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. This is an important verse, and we're going to spend a couple minutes on it. What this is reminding us of is the fact that all humanity really falls into one group or another. There are those who are still in Adam and are subject to sin and death and condemnation. Then there are those who are in Christ and are the recipients of life and have the Spirit and are joined to Christ and are recipients of salvation. So there are these two ways of living. They're opposite ways. Like Highway 66 has two opposite ways to go. You're going one way or the other. So all humanity has one way to go or the other, either the flesh or the Spirit, either death or life. But we all know that, and here I speak to professing Christians, we all know that at times we start functioning according to the wrong paradigm. So it is like we're going the right way, we're serving the Lord, and the flesh kind of whispers in our ear and says, take this off ramp, turn around, go the other way. I have something better for you. And we do. But then God's Spirit speaks to us and says, what are you doing? Turn around. Take the off ramp, turn around, and go the other way. And so we do that plenty of times in the Christian life. Real Christians, though they may struggle, real Christians listen to the Spirit, repent of their sins, and turn around. That's what Paul is saying here when he says, put the deeds of the body to death. In other words, what we should not say as Christians is that I'm trusting in Christ, all is well, and I don't have to get too fussed, too bothered about, you know, living for Christ. I can kind of, you know, it'll be okay. And notwithstanding all the comfort we're going to see in our second point, here in the first point we see that from our point of view, we should not take a complacent attitude like that at all, but see this struggle with sin is really a life and death struggle. Because if I keep heading the wrong way and I quench God's Spirit and I keep going, I risk the scenario that at the end, I'm going to be shown not to belong to Christ at all. And so we have this warning here. Put the flesh to death. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. The Puritan theologian John Owen wrote a whole book on Romans 8, verse 13. It's called The Mortification of Sin. And I recommend it to you. But Owen says in the book, he says, be killing sin, or it will be killing you. And that's what Paul is saying here. And if you're a child of God, you'll hear that. You'll take warning, and you will turn to Christ. So God uses not just the promises of his word, but also the warnings to keep us on the right path. That's what we see here. This language of killing the flesh or putting it to death is the language of absolute war and no compromise. It reminds me of if you're in a room that has a hornet flying around and you have a fly swatter and you decide you're going to do it and you're going to kill this hornet, then first of all, don't miss. But then secondly, like, you got to really do it. You can't just wound it. You have to kill it. And so put some strength behind it when you strike. You aim to kill. And so it is with sin, where we aim not to just kind of wound or kind of trim, but to kill. Sometimes it is the case where we want to travel on the road in both directions at the same time, or we want just enough holiness to keep sin in bounds, or to keep it kind of respectable enough so that other people won't really notice, but we don't want to forsake it altogether. I would compare this to when I get up and if I don't have to go anywhere or be anywhere and my hair's a mess, I can just put on a cap. That solves it. I didn't really deal with the issue. I just put on a cap. And sometimes what we really want as Christians is a kind of holiness cap. That is, you know, enough progress, enough parent of progress serving the Lord so that it kind of keeps our sin in bounds. But we don't want to forsake it altogether. for a couple of reasons. One is, oftentimes there is something in there that really appeals to us, and to put it to death hurts. Although when we do it, it's a great relief. But there's something that's there that's saying, don't kill me. You like me. So we can kind of pull our punches for that reason. Also, I think sometimes subconsciously we know that this sin that we're looking at is a cover for other things, and if we get rid of that, then we're going to have to deal with other stuff. For instance, if you are struggling with bitterness towards somebody, as long as you go on in that bitter spirit, your focus is on them. But if you repent of that bitterness, then what God's Spirit is going to do is it's going to move the focus more to you and cause you to ask questions like, why is it so hard for me to forgive people? And so forth. So oftentimes in dealing with one sin, our reward for that is to get to deal with other sins, and so maybe we don't even want to start. And so there is this kind of hesitancy we have to really strike and seek to put sin to death. But what God is reminding us this morning is that it is His will for us to do a deep work in which He does an excavating work in our lives that goes as deep as sin itself. And so it is with appreciation for what God is doing that we set ourselves against sin, not to just kind of wound it, but to seek to kill it altogether. So as we hear this, let God strengthen you this morning in your resolve to set yourself against sin utterly and to strike out against it with all of your might. It'll come back. It always does. But I would say this to you. The only way you'll really make progress in the Christian life is if you really aim to kill it. If you are that in earnest, then the Lord will enable you to make progress and to see growth. I think anything less than that, I wouldn't expect any progress. So what God is saying here this morning is most necessary for us to grow as Christians. When God's Spirit enables us to do that, what it shows is it shows our identity as God's children. And so we see that in verse 14. Verse 14 is a kind of a bridging verse which says, for all who are led by the Spirit of God, and in context that would mean led by Him and putting sin to death, all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. So as we engage in that struggle by the Spirit's power, we are showing, or God's regenerating or renewing work in us, or His call on us, I should say, as His children, is coming out into the open. Speaking of that, that brings us to the second topic this morning, which is our relationship to our Heavenly Father. So God's Spirit is in us. It is leading us to put sin to death, but also to learn to enjoy and embrace our Heavenly Father in verses 15 through 17. The bottom line here is that now we are serving God not as slaves under a cruel master, but as children under a good father. Verse 15 says, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. To fall back into fear. And we read that, and we remember how verse 12 used the term debtor. So there's a way in which sin is it both springs from fear and it leads to more fear because it involves consequences. But thinking about how sin springs from fear, sin is often saying to us, you better give me this, or you better give in, or you're going to lose. And so it plays on our fears. Sin says to us, you can't just let people walk all over you. You can't fail to get what you deserve. And even at times when sin is seducing us, in other words, when all we're aware of is this kind of attraction that we feel drawn towards, even there, there's a fear. There's a fear of loss. In other words, even when we're being seduced, literally or metaphorically, there's this thought in our mind of now here's your chance to be happy. You've always wanted this. And if you don't get it, you're going to regret it. And so that is a kind of spirit of slavery that springs from fear, and it leads to more fear. So that's the enslaved spirit. Verse 15 goes on, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. This is a simple and powerful argument. Basically, what Paul is saying is, you're children of the King. You're sons and daughters of the living God. What do you have to fear? Why are you letting sin push you around? That is not, that's a lie. And there's no reason for you to give in to that. And God's Spirit brings home to us the truth of our adoption. So this is a spirit of adoption that we have. And the God's Spirit works, first of all, to complete our adoption. And God's Spirit then works to assure us of our adoption. So let's think for a moment about the Spirit's work. God's Spirit completes our adoption because, again, God sends his Son, Jesus Christ, to reconcile us to himself. Jesus comes to earth. He does this work of dying for our sins. Christ rises from the dead. Christ ascends to the right hand of the Father, gaining heaven. And just like when we're at a restaurant and the hostess says, Dan, party of five, all five get to step forward, though only the name Dan was called. So we could think Christ, as the head of the church, has gone into heaven for us and gained that place for us, so that when the Spirit of God joins you to Jesus Christ, and by faith you are joined to Christ, you then receive that place at the Father's in the Father's favor that Jesus gains for you. So the Spirit, by knitting to you to Christ in faith, completes or actuates your adoption. But then secondly, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that our adoption is true. That is, God's Spirit witnesses inside of us that this really is a reality. And the Spirit brings that assurance to us largely through the Word. Reflect on me a little bit about how we, by looking at the Word, how we are assured of our adoption. Remember how God, in the creation, makes Adam in his image. And God does something very special to the first man. He does something to Adam that he didn't do to the giraffes and rhinos and everything else. It says that God forms Adam out of the dust. So there's this very special forming that God does. Then it says God breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. And if you just think about that, and think about what that says about God's purpose, his intentionality, but also his love and delight in mankind. Mankind who's being made in his image. Mankind who's being made to rule over the earth. In making Adam like that, as Luke chapter 3, verse 38 says, in Christ's genealogy, it calls Adam the Son of God. Not to be confused with the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, but he is a kind of human Son of God, or a human being made in God's image, who God honors with that title and greatly delights in. So when our Lord Jesus Christ comes, and we're mindful that the fall has happened, and so mankind has fallen, and this image is greatly defaced, what Jesus is doing, he's coming to restore our status. In other words, in what Jesus is doing in reconciling us to the Father, Christ is not coming to make something new, but he is coming to raise up what has fallen. He is coming to renew the image of God within us and to carry on that image to its glorious completion. We call it adoption, in the sense that here God is intervening and in a sense in Christ doing something new. But on the other hand, it belongs to human nature as created to be children of God. Mankind having fallen, Christ comes to raise us back up but not just to where Adam was, but to fulfill our nature and to bring it to its glorious endpoint of reconciliation with God and living with the Father that God intended all along. This was always God's plan for the human race. Christ has come to restore it when we had blown it so badly. So the Holy Spirit, as we look at this in Scripture, the Spirit causes us to reflect. If God has made us humans in His image, and if He has done that with such love and care, and if then His Son, Jesus Christ, came to do that saving work and to restore me and to give me that renewed status of the child of God and all the more, then that status is mine and solidly. God wants me to know and to understand at a deep level that He really is my Father. And Paul here uses the term Abba, Father. He's probably referring to something Jesus said. It's recorded in the Gospel of Mark. When Jesus is in the garden and He's praying to the Father, He cries out, Abba, Father. Christ almost certainly prayed in Aramaic. That was His native language. That was His heart language, humanly speaking. And so Mark apparently records the Aramaic word so we can get this feeling of this heartfelt prayer as Christ prays to the Father in the most kind of Father, in the Father term He knows, is coming right from His heart. It is like us, native English speakers, calling our Father Dad. It's that form of address that is both that is familiar and is made to be, or is intended to be, loving and full of affection. And as we think about the heartfelt attachment, and we think about everything that a father should be, and how our dads are, how we dads are called to be protective, supportive, to be directive, to give guidance, but all of this in a context of both love and of delight in our children. That's what God calls us to be. And by the Spirit of adoption enabling us to refer to the God the Father as Abba Father, what He's telling us is that that kind of closeness and protection and affection is something that God the Father delivers to us to the nth degree. God the Father is, we could say, in that sense, most truly our Father. For me, I gained my life, humanly speaking, through my dad and my mom. But who made my dad and my mom? Was it not my Father? And therefore, it is my Father in heaven, who is, in a sense, my ultimate Father, and we could even say my most natural Father. I guess what I'm trying to emphasize is that the doctrine of adoption is not a kind of, I don't want it to be a strange thing to us, like it's really hard to get our minds around and it seems like a conceptual leap. What I'm trying to say to you is that God has always been our Father according to His gracious plans to not only create us, but to save us and to take us to be with Him. He really is our Father who is in heaven. And we need to depend on Him that way. In every situation, God wants us to cry out to Him. And unlike human fathers who sometimes get tired of this, God's not tired. He wants us to come to Him and say, Father, I need this. Father, this is going wrong. Father, thank You for this. Dad. That's how He wants us to relate to Him. And if you have any doubt about it, just consider how God sent His most precious Son to reconcile you to Himself and to make you His child. It's been pointed out that only by the Spirit of God, or I'll put it this way, only true Christians are able to call, in general, are able to call Jesus Lord, and likewise God the Father. This really does tend to be a mark of God's true people, that we're able to call Him Father. Other people speak of God, or maybe the Almighty. Very rarely will you find someone who's not really in Christ calling God Father. This is a witness of the Holy Spirit within us. Okay, a couple more things. In verse 17, we see our great inheritance. We are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. So Jesus Christ is the unique Son of God, and yet God exalts Jesus so that he may also exalt us with him. And there's a lot we could talk about in terms of our inheritance, but to boil it down, what we inherit is God. We're heirs of God. And what that means is that whatever a great king has to pour out on his children, to love and make them delighted for his own glory, that is what we are, that's what we're going to receive from our Heavenly Father. Things that we can hardly imagine. But we have an inheritance there. It's eternal, it's vast. And then at the very end it says, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. So this is a little qualifier that reminds us that suffering is a part of our current experience. And so our battle with the flesh certainly involves plenty of suffering. But as we suffer in our struggle of putting sin to death, we're reminded that this is actually a kind of confirmation of our inheritance. Because just as Jesus comes to suffer to atone for our sins, but then he rises from the dead, so we in this life suffer as we fight sin. But as we pick up the cross, following Christ, we're also assured that like Christ, we will wear the crown. So our sufferings then even become a kind of assurance of our inheritance. So in closing, we think about how the Spirit enables us to resist the flesh, our first point. But as we do so, that's a revelation of who we are as sons of God. We're led by the Spirit, verse 14. Therefore, the Spirit enables us to fight against sin like someone who has a father. We fight against sin like someone who has a father. Again, remember, behind every sin is a fear. I'm going to lose out. People are going to take advantage of me. People are going to make fun of me. I won't get what I deserve. Behind sin, there's fear. Sin wants to make us feel like we have no choice. But that's the spirit of slavery. The Holy Spirit of God teaches us how to fight sin. First of all, negatively, put it to death, and we need that instruction. But then positively, when you're tempted, what you need to say to your flesh is, I'm not going to do that because I have a father. Flesh, you're trying to make me feel like I have no father, like no one's watching out for me, like I won't be protected, like I won't have anything unless I get it myself. And that's not true. I have a father who will provide for me, who loves me fiercely in his son, Jesus Christ, and who's going to give me an inheritance that is very vast. And so, with confidence, we cry out to him, Abba, Father, giving him our praise and depending on him for our help, for his help. Let me pray for us now and ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your Spirit, which leads us to put sin to death, but also to cry out to you as our Father, our dad, our protector, our provider. Father, we thank you that you have restored us to yourself in Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would fill our hearts with praise toward you. And we pray that you would cause us to live as those whose sonship has been restored and guaranteed. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.